Once again, if you will turn your scriptures to Hebrews chapter 10, the epistle to the Hebrews chapter 10. Once again, before we go to the Word of God, let us ask His blessing upon our time together. Indeed, our Heavenly Father, we come before You and once again we ask for that great privilege of the presence of Your Spirit with us. We know You delight to meet with Your people. As we come this day, we confess our need for Your guidance. We need Your light. We need Your Spirit to give us understanding. So be with us now, all to Your honor and glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. For quite some time now, we have been working through the book of Hebrews when I've had the opportunity of standing behind this pulpit, and we are in the 10th chapter. We have worked through the central theological argumentation of this particular letter, and now we are transitioning into the exhortation section. We are coming up on a very difficult section, a section that is probably one of the two that is most often cited from this book, beginning in verse 26, but we're not quite there yet. Instead, we have a few more verses to go, as last time we had worked through verse 20. And so I will begin reading Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 19 and look at the section that we will be examining today. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, in the last time we were together, worked through verse 20, and once again saw that the apostle now, upon asserting from so many scriptures that he has brought together, that great assertion, verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. He has demonstrated that the old Levitical priesthood has been fulfilled, the sacrifices have been fulfilled, the way has been opened through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that once for all sacrifice, that one time sacrifice, the way has been opened into the very presence of God. And therefore, the pressure being put upon these believers to go back to the old ways, the pressure being put upon them to go back and offer sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem, there is nothing to go back to. Those sacrifices are no longer pleasing to God because they are in essence a continued testimony on the part of those doing that what Jesus has done is not sufficient. He is not truly the Messiah. He is not the Son of God. He is not the final sacrifice. And we considered briefly the fact that all of man's religions that try to undo the things that Christ has done, to go back and establish priests, and to go back and establish mechanisms whereby there are sacrifices offered over and over again. A complete undoing of the work of Christ. You cannot put these things together. Where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. And so the primary argument of the epistle has been accomplished, but now there needs to be application and there needs to be exhortation, just as we see in the book of Romans. While Paul finishes his great argumentation, then, beginning in chapter 12, you have the exhortation, the application, the very practical outliving of these theological truths. And so, Paul has said, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. We looked at that and we saw in the tearing down of that veil that stood between God and man, in that work of Christ, where that veil was torn from top to bottom at his death, we now have a new and living way. There have been many parallels drawn to Old Testament types and shadows, but now the living way, the new and living way has come. He has inaugurated that for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And so we pick up with verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, that is, we have one priest. We don't have many priests. There are no New Testament priests. You will search forever to find in the New Testament any establishment of any concept of a priest who is separate from the people, who functions in the way the Old Testament priest did, who stands at an altar. There is no such thing in the New Testament. And I have debated those who call themselves priests and what they've done. Well, you know, you have the presbyters and you have the bishops, and over time the presbyters developed into the priests. Well, if you look at the use of the term presbyter, whether it's elder, overseer, bishop, they're all interchangeable in Paul's thought. There is no difference between them. They're all one office. Yes, centuries later, those offices started to divide as people added traditions to the Word of God, but nowhere in the New Testament do you have any concept of these idea of priests. In fact, the only discussion of priests in the New Testament is that every one of us, male and female, are a kingdom of priests unto God. And so there is no concept of this idea of a priest. We have a great priest, singular, one. Now that is the same term that is used of the high priest. It really is a synonym. It could have just simply said, we have one high priest over the house of God. We are the house of God. We, the people of God, are the house of God. And it is interesting. I'm not sure, to be honest with you, if this is where it comes from, but it is very interesting that if you go back to Zechariah chapter 3, you discover when you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament that there Joshua is called the great priest. And interestingly enough, in the Greek Septuagint, that is the name Jesus. And so you have one who is called Jesus in the Old Testament, who is called a great priest there in Zechariah 3:1. Is there an echo of that? I don't know, but it is interesting to note that that does appear in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And as we have seen so many times in our journey through Hebrews, that is the translation of the Old Testament that the writer is referring to and drawing our attention to. And so we have a way through the veil, through the body of Christ. We have a great priest, one singular, over the house of God. As a result, look at verse 22, let us draw near. Then look down at verse 23, let us hold fast. And then in verse 24, let us consider. So you have three commandments here, and we are to draw near, we are to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, and we are to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You might add to that considering, not forsaking. So it's a positive thing to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's pretty much impossible to do if you're never around the brethren. If you're not in the fellowship of faith, if you're not meeting on a regular basis with them, it's sort of hard to fulfill that command. And so you have the negative aspect in verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together. We will be looking at especially this evening. So, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So, here we have the exhortation to draw near. The way has been opened. The way has been opened through the sacrifice of Christ. The veil is no longer there. The altar is no longer there. There were all these things that were between the people and the presence of God opened up. And so now let us draw near. Well, now think with me for just a moment. When the people came to worship on the Day of Atonement, the Day of Atonements, as we saw, And that priest, did he just show up in a pair of overalls and a t-shirt? Was he wearing jeans? You know, I mean, that's the big thing today is, you know, we want to make sure everyone's real nice and comfy, you know. In fact, it's really starting to drive me crazy. I don't know who wrote the memo because I didn't get the memo. Maybe Pastor Fry got the memo and he didn't pass it on to me, but he's been ignoring it too. But every time I see Christian leaders today, and they're going to be on Fox, or they're going to be on MSNBC. They better wear asbestos and armor if they're going to be on MSNBC. But they're making some kind of a public appearance. It seems like if you're a Christian leader, now you want to look cool. That's all you can tell, especially today. I don't worry too much about that. In fact, I try to go against that flow as much as possible. In fact, I really appreciated as some of the Broyles children came in, little daughter looked down and saw me down front and said, "Bow tie." And I'm like, "Yes, good, good. Recognition, training her well. There you go. Bow tie." Yeah. Which I did tie myself. Yes, it is a, yeah. I just want to make sure I mention that. But anyways, nobody wears a tie anymore. It's all like, well, I just want to look like you all. And yet, you know, when you think about it, same thing with worship today. You know, in many, many churches today, the whole idea has become, we just want anybody who just walks in off the street to just feel like they're just at home. Well, we are in the house of God. But I hope no one's going to be putting their feet up on the pews and taking your shoes off. There is a reason why we are concerned about the attitude we have when we come into worship. Because it's not something you do every day. Oh yes, you should worship every day. But gathering together in the place of worship where the Word of God is being opened, I don't know, that high priest, he didn't show up in work clothes. He was decked out. He was in vestments. There was something about the way he was dressed that demonstrated that, you know what, he took seriously what he was doing. And what was happening that day is not what happens every day. There was something special happening. We're meeting with God. Worship's going on here. It's not just an everyday thing. And so this description in verse 22 might help us to understand how is it that we should approach the worship of God. Is it just this, well, we're going to get together with God and, you know, He's our bud and, you know, we're just going to, you know, just sort of, you know, hang out together. There's a lot of people who think that's the way to get people to come now. They can feel like we're just hanging out with God. Ask the sons of Aaron about hanging out with God. Ask Uzzah about hanging out with God. God takes His worship seriously, and just because Christ has opened the way into the very holy place doesn't mean that it's become unholy. It's become more holy. And so when you think about this, I'm not saying, well, here's some new and even harder rules and regulations. They couldn't do it under the old covenant. We can't do it under the new. No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, in recognizing that the way has been opened by Christ, that there is a new and living way, that it's no longer in the temple, it's no longer that man who wears all those vestments. No. But in letting us draw near, the author says, with a sincere heart. It's literally with a true heart. It's the very word for true and truth. With a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. When that priest entered into the holy place, there were all sorts of washings and cleansings and everything else. And what was that meant to show? It was meant to show that we're sinful. God isn't. God is holy. We need to take His holiness seriously. Well, we don't have any washings or ablutions anymore that we're supposed to do, because now we recognize that since He's opened that way through His flesh by that sacrifice, the holiness that is necessary to be in the presence of God is provided by someone else. It's provided by our relationship with Christ. It's internal. And so when we talk about this our hearts sprinkled clean. There was the sprinkling of the altar with blood, and all, there was lots of sprinkling that went on in the old covenant. But now it's our hearts that have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Our bodies washed with pure water. This is a spiritual thing. This is a spiritual reality. And many people, in looking at this description, have looked back and gone, well, you know, this has a reference to our baptism. It has a reference to baptism. Well, I'm not 100% certain about that, but certainly everyone in the Christian congregation that was following after Christ could look at their baptism as an example, as that, as Peter puts it, it's not the putting off of the dirt of the flesh. It's that appeal of the conscience to God. And here you have the same term, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And so if there is an echo of that, it would be something that all the people in the Christian congregation had experienced. They had experienced that baptism. And as a result, they could think back upon that confession that they had made, that assurance of faith, that sincere heart they had. But here's a description of the attitudes that should be ours as we seek to draw near to God. The first exhortation is indeed to draw near, but when we do so, when we recognize the holiness of God, when we recognize the holiness of God, does that not result in maybe some people fearing to enter into His presence? Well, it did under the old covenant. That's why you had all the sacrifices. You had to have a representative. But now if the way has been opened up, what must we understand if we are to have full confidence, full assurance to enter into His presence? We have to understand why we have peace with Him. So often in the church today, people are afraid to talk about deep theology. You know, that's why this book of Hebrews isn't one of the first places that you necessarily go when you're going to be doing a preaching series. And as a result, I think the people of God are robbed of being able to have the full assurance of faith because they don't know. What is the basis? Why can I enter into the presence of God? And there is a balance that we must maintain. There is a balance we must maintain. And to be balanced, we must understand what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. We need to understand everything else the writer has said. We need to understand, yes, there's been one sacrifice and it's over. It's one time. And He has accomplished it. It's only in Him that we have this salvation. It's only in Him that we have righteousness. All those things are true. But you see, the danger is, well, if He's done it all, then I don't have to worry about anything. I can just, you know, I can just live a life of apathy. No. How could a person who's been united with Christ recognizes what He's done for them, recognizes my sole dependence upon Him, how can anyone have an attitude like that? But then on the other hand, there's always that tendency on the part of man to be trying to stitch that veil back up and create priests and things I've got to do, and I've got to go through all these sacraments and I've got to do all these works. And there's always this imbalance, and to be balanced, we have to know what God has done in Christ Jesus and how it applies to us. And so I just simply ask those of us that are here today, when we draw near to God, let's ask that first description. A true heart. A true heart. Now, sometimes we use the word true in the sense of straight. For example, as Brother Rich will tell you, if you want a true cut of wood, if you want something done true in the sense of built well, don't have me do it. Amen. So I got an amen. Now, I can trust Him to do that, but no. We recognize when something's been made well, and we can recognize when something hasn't been made well because, you know, there's deviations. The measuring wasn't done right. You can tell when a piece of woodworking has been done real well and someone has taken care and all the cuts are right and the measurements are right. Reminds me of Paul's statement in Galatians. He describes what Peter was doing. They were not walking straight, orthopodeo. They were not walking straight in accordance with the truth of the gospel. There was a variation. They were veering off the path. And sometimes at the beginning of a woodcut, it can be very small. By the time you get to the end, well, it gets even worse. A true heart. A heart focused upon God, desirous of doing His will. How often do we come into God's worship with a distracted heart? Distracted by so many things. Or maybe with a heart that, as the pastor was just saying, has started to come to love a certain sin. Something that's opposed to God's truth. You see, as Jesus said, the Father seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in what? Truth. A true heart. And so we should pray, Lord, as I come into your worship, may I not have a heart that is untrue, that varies, that wanders from the path, that when my heart experiences the proclamation of your word, does my heart receive it as it truly is your word and desire to have that influence my life? Or because of some hardness in my heart, do I bend your truth? It sometimes is amazing to me what people hear when I speak. I do a lot of speaking. Do a lot of talking. And sometimes somebody will come up to me after I've spoken somewhere. They'll say they were listening to something on YouTube or on the internet or something like that. And they'll say, "And you said this." And I go, "What? I said that? Really?" And then we go back and look at what I really said, and I sort of look at them and like, how could you have heard me? How could you have thought that that's what I meant? Or even thought that I said something like that? Sometimes it's amazing, and then you dig a little farther. It's because there is a tradition, frequently a false belief in the way. I just did a debate Friday night, almost 3 hours, with a subordinationist, a Unitarian, a person who denies the deity of Christ. And the comment that I've gotten from people over and over and over again is, how could he not hear what you were saying? It was so obvious in your cross-examination. He wasn't getting the point at all. Well, it's easy to see in situations like that. It's easy to see what's causing the blindness, but amongst believers, it can be more subtle. A true heart. A heart that does not twist God's truth. A true heart, full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. You know, when you go into the presence of God, is it honoring to God? Is it something that God finds pleasing that we might be fostering in our hearts, in the back of our mind, a question as to whether He really desires to fulfill the promises He's made to us in Christ Jesus? You know, back in January, I had a little trip down to the hospital, and I had to trust a group of men and a particular doctor to fiddle around with my ticker, you know? And I don't know that it would have helped the doctor a whole lot when he came in that morning. You know, they always come in to see you and they're smiling and stuff like that. And trying to set you at ease because they know your heart rate's elevated and your blood pressure's elevated and you're nervous. That's the natural thing to be. I don't know it would have helped him a whole lot to be a better surgeon that day. I don't know that it would have lifted him up. If I had laid there saying, "Doc, you sure you're up to this? How many years were you trained again? How many times have you done this? You sure?" I'm not sure that would really help the guy out a whole lot. And yet, sometimes, do we not have, and we're not going to say it openly, we're certainly not going to say it openly in the church, but by our actions, by the way we think, aren't we sometimes basically saying to God, I'm not really sure if the promises you've made me in Christ Jesus are, I'm not sure you're going to really follow through. A full assurance of faith means we know the one we've placed our faith in, and we know that He is Himself truthful, and He is capable, and He is able to do what He said He's going to do. Jesus told us back in John chapter 6 that He's come down from heaven not to do His own will, but the will of the one who sent Him. And what is the will of the one who sent Him? That of all that He has given Him, He lose none of it, but raise it up on the last day. Do we really believe that? Is it not really the case that all of man's religiosity, all of, and I refer here specifically to quote-unquote Christian religiosity, all of man's false teachings under the name of Christianity, isn't it all just basically man saying, you know, I don't think that Jesus can really do this of His own. Let's help Him out some. Let's add some things to His work. Because, you know, I just throwing myself completely upon Him, boy, you know, it's sort of scary. Yeah, I think that's what saving faith really is. A true heart, the full assurance of faith. I suggest to you that the full assurance of faith comes to us as we truly look away from ourselves to the one who is able to truly save. You know, if you're sitting around contemplating your navel, and don't get me wrong, the Bible tells us, examine yourself, all those things, that's true. But when I examine myself, I am driven from myself to my Savior. And a full assurance of faith comes when we are convinced of the ability, the mercy, grace, and love of the one who has said to us, I will fulfill my promise. I've given my Spirit to you. He's the down payment. He is my promise to you that I will finish the work of redemption in your life. And how often, in ingratitude, do we question God's ability to finish that work within us? When we come before God, we are to draw near a true heart, full assurance of faith. Having that heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, I think most of us know the tremendous, beautiful background to this. When you hear these words, water and sprinkling, clean, heart, hopefully one of the first passages that comes into your mind is John chapter 3. And Jesus talking about the new birth and what it means to be born of the Spirit, being born of the water. But then you've thought about that text and you realize there's actually a prophetic text that leads us to that, that gives us the background, and it is that tremendous text in Ezekiel chapter 36. And there in Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Oh, what a tremendous promise. And when you consider the days in which that promise was given and the long history of the rebellion and the failure of the people of Israel, this has got to be something God does. This has got to be a divine fulfillment, because it's pretty obvious the people of Israel couldn't bring this about. No. They had tried and they had failed over and over and over again. But you see, here the writer is telling us fulfillment, completion. The way to true worship has been opened up through Christ Jesus. Our hearts have been sprinkled clean. That evil conscience has been washed away, not by anything we could do, but by the very action of God. Having our hearts sprinkled clean, it's something that God has done. We didn't do it to ourselves. That evil conscience has been cleansed and our bodies washed with pure water. The shadows of the old have been fulfilled, and now God is worshipped in spirit and in truth by His people, because He's made them to be a new people. He's taken out that heart of stone. He's given a heart of flesh. And the worship which we now offer is not worship mediated by types and shadows, but it's worship offered by a people who have been united with Jesus Christ. In Him, we are able to approach into the very presence of God. Only in Him, not in any other way. Oh, the insult that is offered to God when people who call themselves Christians, out of the fear of men and a love of this world, are willing to say, well, Jesus is one way, but there are many others. That is absolute apostasy. That is absolute heresy. It is a fundamental denial of the entire message of the New Testament, that in Christ and only in Him has this way been opened to us. I know I've said it before. I know I sound like a broken record. But if Pastor Fry can quote the story about Pilgrim's Progress and the oil being poured in and the stuff like that, as many times as he has, I can repeat this one a few times myself, okay? But you must realize that every day that the world is putting pressure upon you, and it does, unless you're living in a lead-lined cave, the world is putting pressure upon you to be embarrassed that you believe God has opened the way into His presence in a unique way in Jesus Christ. The world says to you, don't you dare say that out loud. In fact, you can't even think it in your heart. That is the ultimate heresy in our culture today. And yet it is the heart of what the gospel is. That there was a need, and God met that need in the only way it could be met, in the person of Jesus Christ. And to say it, there's some other way, is to blaspheme His name. And the world says to you, you better do that. And we can't. And oh, the subtle ways that pressure is brought against us. And because it's so subtle, it's very easy for us to sort of adjust to it. You know, it's... Some of you don't do a lot of flying. I do. I mean, I'm that close to being platinum this year. I never wanted to be platinum. Trust me. But it doesn't mean I'm always up in the cushy seats either. I get a few upgrades when you start getting that many miles. But oftentimes I'm just sitting back with everybody else, and sometimes it's a full flight. And I'm over in one seat. The aisle's been taken, and there's that middle seat. And I'm just going, Lord. And I'm watching the people coming down. Here comes this little thing that's about 4'11". And, oh, that would be perfect. Nah, she goes by. And then here comes the linebacker for the Green Bay Packers. And I get that sinking feeling that he's going to be in the middle seat. And lo and behold, that's where he's going. I don't know why they don't get on earlier. But anyways, he sits down, now. And I just got to get used to this reality, you know? I paid for this whole seat, but I ain't getting all of it on this flight. It ain't going to happen. Okay? And so, you know, after a while, you just sort of get used to, you just sort of squished over, and it's just sort of like, well, this is just the way it is, you know? And now, that's only for a few, well, sometimes many hours, but, you know, it might just be for just a few hours. And, you know, after you get off, after a while, you just sort of forget about it, and they all just sort of meld together, and you don't think about it much. But, you know, if you have that pressure put against you all the time, you know, if I just flew down to Australia, man, my back would have been a mess if I had had to sit in a seat like this the whole time. Because it would be a long, but 15 hours. You see, we live in a culture where they don't just put a little pressure on you once. We're pretty good when you got it just for once, you know. I mean, a flight over to here to Los Angeles, I don't care who's sitting in the middle of the seat. It's only, you know, 45, 50 minutes. We're going to be out of here. No big deal. But you see, the pressure that's placed upon you is every day. And it might be very subtle. And you might not even recognize it. And you might just make a little accommodation. I'm a little more comfortable now. And what you've done is you've become silent about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. We have to look to ourselves. We have to ask ourselves the question, do we have a true heart? Do we recognize the centrality of Jesus Christ to our faith? And have we been forced to compromise in a way? Well, let us draw near. Draw near in a particular way that is pleasing to God. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Now, when you think about it, what would you normally expect to come after confession of our faith? And then it would be easy for us to sort of think about, you know, the confession of faith and the body of doctrine and things like that. But he doesn't use that. Now, faith and hope are used in a very closely related way in the Epistle to the Hebrews. There's no question about that. But there is a sense in which hope points us to that constant looking away from ourselves to someone else. I hope they're going to be able to do that. I have faith in them. Yes, you see how closely related they are. But there is a little bit of a difference. And we are to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Same idea as the preceding verse where you have that slight variation, that little bit of a change. You know, since I'm talking about airline flying, if you fly over the ocean, and long flights, they'll normally put up on the screen somewhere, something that used to be right in front of you, so it depends on which airline you're on. You can watch the flight. And you can see your little plane slowly, very slowly moves, you know, going across the globe. And when you get to the end, it's like, wow, I traveled all that. That's pretty cool. But you know, when they first take off, that point you're trying to get to is a long ways away. And if they're off by just a little bit, remember that Korean Air jet that was shot down back in the 80s by the Russians? The error in navigation wasn't all that much at the start. But after a half hour, an hour, 2 hours, that little bit of variation, that little bit of wavering gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And sometimes we don't even see it coming. He exhorts the readers to hold fast the confession of our hope. He wouldn't have to do that if there weren't pressures upon us to let go, to abandon. Because you see, to hold fast the confession of our hope means we will be put in a direction that's exactly opposite of the flow of the world. And the pressure of the world is going to come at you in every form possible, and we must hold fast. And you say, well, no, I think you're contradicting yourself, because you said Jesus does everything, and now you're saying we must hold fast. God ordains the ends and the means. And why do I even have a desire in my heart to hold fast? Why do any of us sitting here who have held fast for decades on end, why are you still holding fast? Because Christ is a perfect Savior. But He uses means to do it. He's changed my heart. I want to hold fast, to honor Him, to glorify Him, but also because I realize, what would I have to turn to? If I'm not holding fast the confession of my hope without wavering, what else is there? What else does this world have to offer? When you think about it, anything else the world has to offer is no place in the storm. It's nothing. It's shallow. It's empty. We are to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. But you see, while I'm holding fast, the direction I'm heading, my goal, look at the last phrase of the sentence. For He who promised is faithful. You see, I can trust the one in whom I've placed my faith. I can trust the one in whom I've placed my faith. He has proven Himself faithful. Why is the resurrection of Jesus Christ so important? Oh, for so many reasons, but here's another one. Because you see, how could I really have trust if Jesus is like all the rest of the religious leaders in the world and I could go visit His tomb? How would I know His sacrifice was accepted? How would I know He wasn't just like any of those other religious leaders? I don't know what happened to them after they died. But you see, His tomb's empty. Because God raised Him from the dead, showing He accepted His sacrifice, showing He was who He said He was. He who has promised is faithful. I may not be faithful. I may stumble and fall. But He is faithful. He cannot deny Himself, as Paul put it, writing to Timothy. And so that hope is not an empty hope. It's not an irrational faith. It is focused upon the one who has promised to finish the work in me, promised that I have that open access to the Father through the work of Jesus Christ, and He is faithful. And so we've looked at two of the three exhortations found in this particular section. To draw near. If you're still afraid of entering into the presence of the Father, knowing what Jesus Christ has done, then you don't understand what Christ has done. You don't understand that you are in Him and that in Him you have His righteousness and the wrath of God finds no place in you. And His sacrifice is finished and complete. If you're still fearing the wrath of God, then you don't understand the one who's promised. You don't realize He's faithful. So we're to draw near. But we're not to draw near in a lackadaisical way. We're to draw near recognizing what God has done in us. A clean, a sincere heart, a true heart, full assurance of our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Our bodies washed with pure water. The work of God in regeneration. It's the regenerate person that comes in the presence of God. And then we are to hold fast the confession of our hope. Because we know that the one in whom our hope, our faith, our trust is placed is faithful. So there's the Godward attitude. In verses 24 and 25, there will be an inevitable result of that. When we desire to enter into God's worship in the proper way, there will be a result of that. Now, may I offer in conclusion a pastoral exhortation? If you are able to be here in the sovereign providence of God this evening, be here. Because, to be honest with you, preaching verse 25, the Sunday night folks, is pretty much a fulfillment of the old saying, preaching to the choir. If you are not providentially hindered And we understand there is providential hindrance. If you've got to get up in the wee small hours of the morning, if you've got work to do, we understand having a job today is a great blessing from God. All those things are true. But I really think that verses 24 and 25 need to be examined and need to be believed in the church today. Because we have a responsibility before God and before each other. We have a ministry to one another. And so may I strongly encourage you to be here this evening as we take a look at those texts and see what they would have for us. Let's close our time in the word of prayer. Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, we do indeed desire to draw near. Draw near to you in recognition of what you've done for us. You call us to come into your presence, and it is an amazing thing to us that you, the Holy God, would desire to have communion with us, but you do, and we thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you that you've opened the way. We could not have done it ourselves in any way, shape, or form. We know our unworthiness, and yet you've opened the way. What a privilege is ours. May our hearts truly be filled with thanksgiving as we consider the great access that we have. And may we indeed, Father, come before you with true hearts. May we recognize what you've done in taking out that heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. And as we seek to serve you this week, may we do so as a people who fully understand what you have done for us. If there be any in our midst that have not understood, if there be any in our midst who do not know what it means to bow the knee in repentance and faith before Jesus Christ, Lord, we pray that you would be merciful to them, that you'd show them their sin. You'd show them their need for a perfect Savior, and that He is the only way of salvation. Father, thank you for being with us today by your Spirit. Bless even our conversations now as we fellowship together, and bring us back together again this evening, that we might worship you again. We pray in Christ's name.